Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we take a break from our study through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And incidentally, give me a little more time to solve that one baptism phrase in chapter 4 and verse 5. We'll see how we do on that. But today's selection is the gospel selection from the Revised Common Lectionary. And I make it a discipline on a day like Easter to go to such a passage, among other reasons, for the fact that many churches, a vast number of churches across the West, whether Catholic or Lutheran or Protestant of all stripes, will be considering the same passage. And so there is this sense of solidarity on this Resurrection Day as we all look together at this same portion of God's Word. This is one of a number of accounts in the Synoptic Gospels which together tell us what took place on Good Friday and then on Resurrection Day. And together they give us an entire picture of those events and a verifiable, reliable report of the fact that he is indeed risen. He is risen from the dead. But what about this title? Remnant. Isn't that an Old Testament thing? Remnant's an Old Testament concept. Of course it is. Noah and his little band in the ark, when everyone else was consumed by the flood, that was a remnant. After 40 years in the wilderness, the vast majority of those who had made the trip perished because of unbelief, and only the young, those under 20 years of age, entered the promised land along with Joshua and Caleb. And throughout the Old Testament history, we see that Israel is by and large called again and again to faithfulness, and the prophets call them to return, and we know the experience the prophets have. Well, you will have only to read the story of Jeremiah and Ezekiel to see what little success, if you will, that they had in their ministry. And it's right up to the summary that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 11 when he's discussing the reason for Israel's unbelief. And he says in Romans 11 and 5, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." And I had this notion that came to me, ironically, listening to a secular podcast about what we can think of, what is conveyed to us by the notion of a remnant. It conveys, first of all, that there is sorrow for how much has been lost, for how far we are from where we want to be. But at the same time, because there is a remnant, there is hope for the future, because all hope has not been extinguished. Or to put it another way, there's only a remnant, but there is a remnant. And I want us to keep that in mind as we look through this text how that applies to what is described here and in the parallel passages in Matthew and in Mark. And they're all drawn, of course, from roughly the same sources. As we look at the text that was read for us and the preceding narrative, which of course flows into it from the end of chapter 23. This is a difficult choice in the sense that Luke 24, the first half, does not add that much to the accounts that we have in the other synoptic gospels. And if you know Luke 24, I think most of us are just in a big hurry to get ahead to the Emmaus Road, because that's the really interesting story. Everything that takes place there and how he appears to them and they don't know who he is and he eats with them and then he goes and meets the rest of the crew in the upper room and opens their minds that they might understand the scriptures. But here, that we haven't gotten to that part of the story yet, so this is simply more shading upon the narrative. But look what's going on here. And as we start, as I say, back at the end of 23, some, but not all, of his followers witnessed what took place on Calvary. But they did it from far off, we're told. But they were standing at a distance, not such a distance that they couldn't see what was going on, but they were far away when the cry of dereliction occurred and when he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit and when the soldiers confirmed his death by plunging the spear into his side. And when Joseph of Arimathea came and took down the body and carried it away to be buried in a new tomb. And we're told specifically who it was who made these observations, certain named women. Now, it's worthwhile to remind ourselves of something that gets pointed out every time you come to one of these things, that if you were writing fan fiction to promote your particular religious hero, in that context, you would not use women as witnesses. Women could not testify in court. They could not give evidence. The idea of having women as witnesses to support this story is totally counterintuitive if you were trying to make something up. And at the same time as this took place, the disciples were told elsewhere, as we put all the accounts together, the disciples had all fled. But the women and his acquaintances look on. This is in verse 49 of chapter 23. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee. Dr. Luke is not random in the way he chooses his words. Acquaintance is a word drawn from the same root word as Gnostic. It just means people who knew him, those who knew him. We don't know who they were. It's a curious word for him to use. Other places he uses disciples or he uses apostles. Here it's just part of the crew that knew him. And they specifically witness his death and his body being taken away for burial. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, requests the body from Pilate, requests permission from Pilate to take the body, takes down the body, sees to its burial. The women leave, they go home, and on that day of preparation, they prepare the spices for the anointing of the body according to custom. Notice that none of that speaks of the expectation of a resurrection. It speaks of following the custom of respect for those who are dead and who are going to stay dead. And so then they rest on the Sabbath day. And they rest on the Sabbath, and on the morning of the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, they set out very early for the tomb. Once again, they're not singing, "Oh, what a morning gloriously bright with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem." They are not expecting a resurrection. They are walking to the tomb, and we're told elsewhere, wondering who will roll the stone away so they may have access to the body to anoint the body with the spices according to custom. Neither Joseph of Arimathea in burying Jesus nor the women in any of this were expecting a resurrection. And once again, that gives veracity to this account, because if you were making this up, you would salt the narrative to begin with all the notions that they were expecting to find this. They expected no such thing. And that an empty tomb they then encounter what we take to be angels. It says men in shining clothes, but they bow down to worship, assuming and knowing that these are in fact divine beings. And they, the angels, the men in shining clothes, deliver a message saying that what he promised has indeed been occurred. They'd heard his words. They'd heard his promise of resurrection, and they'd either forgotten it or they never understood it. Only now, we're told in verse 8, it came back to them, and they remembered his words. See how important his word is in this account, his promise being fulfilled. But this is just the women and the acquaintances. The apostles, and I said it, Luke takes his time to choose what word he uses. They go back and tell the apostles, that's in verse 10, and you can make all sorts of jokes about this, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These women clearly have been hornswoggled. They don't know what took place. They still refuse to believe. And then finally Peter, God bless Peter, he goes to the tomb. He peers in, but we are not told specifically that he believes in a resurrection. Once again, if you had fan fiction, if you were concocting an account, you would include a theological summary saying how he believed in the specifics of a resurrection according to Christ's promise and so forth. There's no such thing. Peter looks in, he sees what has happened, he marvels at it, and he goes away, and we're left with that. And then the narrative is going to shift to the Emmaus Road. So what does this have to do with a remnant? Well, I hope some of it has perhaps come to us as we've gone through this, but think about this. You see, from the very beginning, there was a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That promise was given at the very beginning of the story, when the problem first arose, when the fall first occurred, in that first gospel sermon. Israel had that promise. Israel had the promise given to Abraham that in them, in him and his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In short, Israel had the promise of Messiah. Do you remember when we studied Hebrews chapter 11, that was the promise, that was the object of faith of these so-called heroes of the faith? And as the promise grew more and more certain throughout the course of history, they had something more and more specific to believe in and to look forward to. But it was only with the coming of Messiah that their faith and ours together became one, became whole, became fulfilled. But look at where we are by the time Messiah is born. We've looked at the birth narratives in Luke's gospel before. And we observed then that there were only a very few who would remain faithful. Was there an expectation of Messiah? Perhaps, yes, generally, but so very few. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, following Jesus' birth, Simeon and Anna, an old man and an old woman, perhaps the only two in the temple waiting for the consolation of Israel. How does John describe it? He summarizes it at the beginning of his gospel. He said he came unto his own, that is to say, his own people, and his own received him not. He promised resurrection, but even the 12 who followed him most closely, in several of the accounts in these specific words, when he promised resurrection, were told they did not understand and were afraid to ask. They don't come out very well from that account, do they? He promises what's going to happen. He says he's going to rise from the dead, and they're trailing after him, arguing about who's the greatest, and who's going to sit on his right hand and on his left. And even after all these promises, and even after all he had taught them and all he had prepared them for, even after all he had given them in the upper room, that long, long account that we have in John's gospel of the words that he spoke to those closest to him, we're told they all fled and they all disbelieved when the end came. He came, he spoke, we're told, as no man ever spoke. He performed miracles, but at the end, there was only a remnant. Now let me back away from that for a moment. How does that apply here? How does that come forward? Perhaps it's about your faith. Perhaps there's someone here for whom originally faith was this grand and glorious new adventure. Maybe you walked an aisle. Maybe you were saved at a Billy Graham meeting. I know people who have gone on from that and still cling to that originally. But I know also people for whom there was that grand experience, and now it has dwindled down to, as you might say, a precious few. And there's only faith as a mustard seed that's left. There's only a remnant. Maybe it's about a church, whether it's this church or some other church. There used to be many, and now there are few. And you say there's only a remnant. Maybe it's about the church at large. We don't need the events that took place in Sri Lanka to remind us that the church seems at many times to be greatly under attack and under duress and in danger of perhaps winking out altogether. The church and the world at large. There was a time in the past when at least according to the way people acted and spoke, religion received respect. Although in that case, we bring to mind the old expression that hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. But hypocrisy is not even in fashion anymore. Now it's fair game to attack Christianity on any number of grounds and sides. And you can get the feeling that there's only a remnant. But then there's the other side of it. There is a remnant still. There is a remnant of your faith, even if your faith that remains is as a mustard seed, is the smallest possible faith, is a bruised reed or a smoking wick. He promises that that alone will suffice because he will increase it. He will give that faith new life. He promises that in a congregation, no matter how great or small, as long as the word is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, there is a church. And he promises that when two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of us, not of them, of us, as his word is spoken. Can we get our minds around that? No, we're not supposed to. But he says it's true. And the church at large, what did he say about his church? We quote it all the time, but it's worth quoting again, that he will build his church. It is his body, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That speaks of an offensive move, does it not? It does not speak of retreating behind a fortress. It speaks of conquering another fortress, breaking down the very gates of death, which is what he has done. Beloved, everything he said about who he is and why he came is true because he is risen. This changes everything, does it not? And if you believe this, and if you commit your living and your dying and your eternity to him, this changes everything. Now, I should also say, because I always have to be complete in this, that if you believe this account as factual, and you say, in effect, so what? Lots of people do, don't they? They say, yeah, perhaps he's okay. That's your truth. What a strange expression, that there could be your truth and someone else's truth. They miss the point. Look at it again. Because what he said and what he did is verified by the fact that he is risen. And if despite all the evidence, someone has taken refuge in one of the alternative theories to explain this all away, then even more so, think again. I'll give you an image to close, and it's almost too perfect. You see these images sometimes and you swear they've been staged, but this one wasn't. And perhaps you've seen the picture within the ruins of Notre Dame Cathedral. And interestingly, outside of that cathedral as it burned. You've seen the pictures. Huge crowds gathered in a nation where the population attending Mass on a weekly basis is in single digits, percentage-wise. And yet huge crowds, in some sort of sense of what they had lost, gathered about that shrine. And there's a picture of the remains of the ruins of the great interior of that cathedral. And still shining at the head of the altar is the cross in gold. A light in the middle of the darkness. You couldn't make up a better image of that. It wasn't staged. That's for real. He is risen. There's only a remnant. But there is a remnant. Beloved, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Father, lest we forget, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and this changes everything. Our life, our death, our eternity. I pray these words would bear fruit in each of our lives according to who we are and where you have placed us and where we are upon our journey of faith. I pray that they would be words we would carry to those we know and love, and even those with whom we simply cross paths. Because it is a hope that glows like that cross glows in the wreckage of the cathedral. You have promised to build your church. Use us as you will, according to your good purpose. Teach us to trust you, even when we don't understand what you're calling us to do and what we see and feel around us. And we pray that according to your good fatherly pleasure, you would now hear the prayers of your people in this place for your son's sake.